Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, hear now the inspired Word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, Father, we know when we come to your holiness or your glory, that we are preparing to tread on holy ground. And so, Father, even as the Puritan of old cautioned us, as we approach this text, we should spiritually take off our shoes and walk gently as we talk about your glory. Teach us, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today, in many movie theaters, the film Glory is going to be shown. It's the 30th anniversary of its release from 1989. It's the story of the 54th Massachusetts Voluntary Infantry during the Civil War. And it received rave reviews and won not only several Academy Awards, but Golden Globes, and virtually every other venue honored it in some fashion or another. But why the title, Glory? You know, interestingly enough, the title was chosen because of the absence of the glory that was attributed to these men in history. Even though they fought with honor, until this movie was released, the 54th Massachusetts Voluntary Infantry was a relatively unknown group of soldiers. Glory. You know, everyone wants glory, don't they? Glory is equated with fame and recognition for certain accomplishments. And the recognition is often in the form of trophies or plaques or medals, sometimes a parade, especially that ticker tape parade in New York City. Do you know that to date there have been 206 parades down Broadway through what has been called the Canyon of Heroes? So when you mention glory in conversation today, that's the connotation that people think of, some sort of parade or ceremony or honor. In our text for the morning, we find the first petition of Jesus relating to glory. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he continues in verses 4 and 5 to expand on that same petition. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, even a superficial reading of that text indicates that the concept of glory that Jesus is speaking of is more complex than that of simply fame and honor. So let's begin by asking the question once again, what is glory, biblically speaking? I say again because this is not the first time we've looked at the topic of glory from this pulpit, even in this study of the Gospel of John. But in those earlier sermons, we introduced the topic, but we didn't really fully expand upon it. Most theologians agree that the concept of the glory of God is extremely difficult to define. In most cases, we find descriptions of God's glory, but not hard and fast definitions of it. In fact, even R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians of the modern era, he said this, "Setting forth a precise definition of the word glory, however, is no easy task. Like many other theological concepts, God's glory is a concept that we have an awareness of without necessarily being able to describe it in all its fullness." And James Montgomery Boyce applies that same principle to our present text, and he says this about our text. "In understanding this petition, we are, however, immediately confronted with a problem. For few words in the distinct biblical vocabulary are less understood than the word glory. What is more, even a perfectly correct definition, once we have found it, does not always do justice to the passage under consideration." So let me say this right up front. I have no intentions of trying to explain glory fully. But there is a difficulty in this text. Christ is asking for glory, which indicates that he doesn't have a certain type of glory at that time, and then asks the Father to give him the glory he had before the creation of the world. And he also alludes that this glory was that he's asking for is in some way earned. That's interesting. The first step in understanding this text is to look at this concept of glory. And we must look back to how the word was used at the time of Christ and not more contemporary issues. We understand that we have a language barrier between us and the ancient Greeks and the Aramaic language and the Hebrew language. There's a valley between us. So we must look at it in the context of how it was used back then. In the Greek, the word for glory is doxa, which in turn comes from even a more ancient word, dokio. Now, don't get turned off that I started using these. It's important that we go back and look at some of these concepts. And that simply meant to seem or to appear or even to have an opinion of. And that developed into meaning having a good opinion or a right opinion. Now, we see that influence even in some of our vocabulary today. We talk about being orthodox. Every Christian wants to be orthodox. That means to have a right opinion. Or heterodox, having a different opinion. Or a paradox, having conflicting opinions. You can see how the word has crept into our language. But the word took on an even richer meaning when used in Scripture and attributed to God Almighty. That's why we read from Psalm 24 this morning. A couple of verses from Psalm 24, verse 8. "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then it goes on and asks the question again, who is this King of glory? You see, we see that the Lord is called the King of glory because he is perfect in all of his attributes. He is perfect in love, in holiness, in grace, in righteousness, in immutability, etc. And therefore, he is truly glorious. See, in this sense, it is the intrinsic character of God that makes him glorious. You see, the word is used differently, and I want you to be very mindful of this. God is glorious whether anyone recognizes him as such or not. He's glorious in and of himself. He does not need anyone to say that he is glorious because his glory is not dependent upon anyone or anything other than who he is. But there's another way of using the term in more keeping with its etymology, if you will. Here's what I mean. If your understanding of God is biblical, you are said to be orthodox, having the right opinion. If you have a right view of theology, then you will give glory to God. In fact, the answer to the first catechism question is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, to give glory to God. That means to have a right view of Him and ascribe to Him what He truly deserves. Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember when the Israelites had conquered Jericho? They were told to take no spoils of war, which normally they would be entitled to. And the reason was that the victory was totally God's victory. And so the spoils of war were banned. But one of the Israelites disobeyed the ban, which caused their defeat in the next campaign. And you remember the story how it was determined after a period of time that it was Achan. Achan was the culprit. And Joshua confronts him with his sin. And listen to what he says in Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to Him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." See, Achan was in no position at this point to add anything to the glory of God. No man is. What Joshua is telling him is to acknowledge the true and glorious character of God and to praise Him. And the major way he can do that in the present condition is to admit his sin and the violation that he committed before God in the witness assembly. Another example, remember how God promised Abraham a child in his old age. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to do." See, Abraham had hope in the promise of God. He didn't waver, but gave glory to God. Again, you understand, he didn't add anything to God. He was just describing and to him what he already is. So he ascribed glory to God. So you can see how these two concepts of glory are related, but they must be distinguished. And that's a terminology that if you're sitting in a Reformed Baptist church, you're going to have to get used to. There are certain things that we don't separate, but we can distinguish between them. And even in this concept of glory, it is that way. So we come now to the first petition. Glorify your Son, John 17:1. The basic petition that Jesus is praying is that God would give him glory. Now there's more to the petition than that. He gives a reason that the Son may glorify the Father. And then we get more information in verses 4 and 5. Where Jesus tells him, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." But again, all of this information is centered around the petition that God would glorify the Son. So what does Jesus mean when he petitions God to glorify him? Now, this is a very, very difficult question, and the theologians do not agree. If you look at different commentaries, you'll find different explanations for what Jesus is petitioning. You could even call it a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. Jesus is asking for something, which means it is something he doesn't have. And yet he says he had it before the world was made. Now, if he's speaking from his divine nature, since he alludes to what he had before the world was made, we still have a problem. The divine nature could never lose its innate glory. Because that would mean that he was less than he was before, and that is not possible with God. God can never change and certainly never lose any of his divine attributes. That's a Christological heresy, is to think that Christ, when he came as the second person of the Trinity, lost or limited some of his deity. If he is speaking as a man, and he is asking for divine glory, which he had before the world was, that too is not possible. Since the human nature was not in existence before the world was made. Some would say that, well, it appeared that the divine nature of our Savior was divested of glory for a period of time. But God is not in the habit of responding to the opinions of men. What I mean is that Jesus would never say he lost something just because it appeared that way to men. The divine nature of Christ was never humbled in this sense that it always retained his innate glory. Now, whether men acknowledge the glory of God or not is of no consequence to the reality of the glory of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile this apparent dilemma? George Newton, a very wise pastor of the 17th century in England, who was often persecuted for his stance on Reformed doctrine, preached a series of sermons on John chapter 17, which have been preserved for us in a book. And I find his answer to the dilemma very compelling. Addressing this, this is what he says. Listen carefully. To avoid the rocks on either side, the sum of the petition of our Savior to his Father must be this: that as his Godhead had been glorious with himself from everlasting, so now his manhood might be glorious too. That the glory which he had as God, together with the Father from eternity, might be communicated to his manhood so far as it was capable of it, in such a measure as it could receive it. That God would raise him up and set him in the human nature at his own right hand in the heavenly places and make him glorious even as he was man in the eyes of all the world. I think he sums it up pretty well. In other words, we must always consider and understand the unique person of Jesus Christ being truly God and truly human. A misunderstanding of these two natures in one person will almost always lead to heresy. And while none of us humans can really understand how these two natures interact or communicate with each other, it is this reality that clears up these so-called dilemmas. And our good brother George Newton reminds us of this great doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just interject here for a moment. In my study of this, as I read about George Newton, I came across a little anecdote. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but it has something to do with this man, which I thought was interesting, and I want to share it with you. In 1633, King Charles I ordered all clergy in the kingdom, in the empire, to read a directive authorizing sports on the Lord's Day. This same George Newton obeyed the order, and he read the directive. Then he continued to his congregation, and he said, "These are the commandments of men. Now let us hear the commandments of God." And he proceeded to read the fourth commandment. Then he turned to the congregation and said, "Thus, my brethren, you have two ways set before you. It is for you to choose in which of these ways you will walk." I just found that to be such a great way of addressing that situation. Well, back to the text. This doctrine of the two natures of Christ is stated in our confession of faith. I'm going to just read a couple of small excerpts because this is important. This is how we get into trouble if we do not understand this concept. In chapter 8, paragraph 2 of our confession, it says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made, did, when the fullness of time came, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." And then it continues down a little bit further. "So that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." That's important. If you remember our first sermon on this prayer, I mentioned that it could be divided into three general parts. First, Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples with him. Then he prays for the church throughout the ages. And we are looking right now at Jesus praying for himself. And we've looked so far, we've alluded to two reasons for this prayer at this particular time. If you remember, first, it follows immediately the discourse, that private discourse we've been looking at from chapter 14 to 16. And if you remember, we made a point that this prayer naturally followed those instructions, the encouragement, and the admonitions that he gave in this final discourse. Second, we saw last week that his hour had come. Now we know, of course, that the entire life of Christ was lived to the glory of God. And he did so perfectly. Everything he did was to glorify God. Remember, he came as a servant to serve, not to be served. In fact, he is called the servant of the Lord throughout the book of Isaiah. And even in this last discourse, we read in chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Which brings to the third and central reason for the petition. Remember, we're looking at chapter 17, verse 1. "Glorify your Son," Jesus requests. But then he follows up, "that the Son may glorify you." Jesus Christ prays to be glorified in order that he can glorify God. We should expect that. The life of Jesus Christ is the epitome of self-sacrifice. He is going to the cross to save the beloved of God, the ones who were chosen by God before the world was formed. And he willingly goes and lays down his life all for the glory of God. Now, those things being said, Christ pays for the glory that was always attributed to the divine nature. That would now be communicated to his human nature in some sense. In order that he would be able to glorify God in the most exalted of ways, he prays that God would glorify him. Because his hour had come for him to accomplish the very purpose for which he came to earth. The redemption of the elect of God. Typically, theologians divide the earthly ministry of Christ into two parts: his humiliation and his exaltation. And they usually, typically, they say that his humiliation began at the incarnation, ending at the crucifixion and his burial. And there are many good reasons for that division. I'm not going to go into those this morning. That's not my purpose. But if you assume that division, then Jesus Christ is praying to be glorified by his resurrection and subsequent ascension into heaven and being seated next to the Father's right hand. That's a very orthodox position. Notice the word I used. It comes into our vocabulary. It's orthodox. But I have a question for you. When is the glory of God manifested in all the sense of the glory that Jesus is praying for in this petition? Well, clearly you can say that the resurrection of Christ glorified the Father. And certainly at the ascension, and especially when he sat down at the right hand of God. In fact, R.C. Sproul calls that the coronation ceremony. No one can really argue that God was glorified in each of those events which are typically attributed to his exaltation. But let me pose another question using an analogy. And of course, I recognize that all analogies are incomplete, but bear with me if there's not a one-to-one. The highest honor one of our armed forces members can receive is a Congressional Medal of Honor. It's given for an outstanding act of valor in the service of our nation. It has been given to men who risked their lives and saved the lives of their co-workers. In a human sense, the recipient is given this award to recognize an act of valor and honor. And the President of the United States traditionally awards the medal in a very, very formal ceremony with a lot of pomp and circumstance surrounding it, a lot of glory. For the recipient and his family, it is certainly a glorious moment. But here's the question. When was the most glorious moment? When the soldier received the medal at the White House? or when he was performing the act of valor over and above the call of duty on the battlefield. When Jesus was hanging on that cross between two thieves, suffering the penalty of my sin, your sin, suffering the wrath of God being poured out on him, the only innocent man who ever lived, was not that the most glorious of all moments in the history of mankind? Was not the Father glorified as Jesus, in perfect submission, gave himself up to accomplish the plan and purpose of God? I submit to you that God answered that prayer, the very first petition, not just when he entered heaven. Of course he answered it at that time. It was a glorious and important event. But his glory was also manifested on that cross. And it was during those hours on the cross that as he was glorious in every aspect of the word, and it was that glory that earned him the right as the God-man to sit on the right hand of God the Father, to sit on that glorious throne and rule heaven and earth. And so he prays to the Father, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What an example of self-sacrifice. Now, there's much more to be said on this topic that we will examine in weeks to come, because this topic is repeated over and over again. But before we leave this self-sacrificing glory that Jesus manifested in this prayer, there's an application for us that we just can't pass over. As we see our Savior in the most crucial time of his earthly ministry, at a time when he is about to accomplish the plan of redemption, as he is preparing to carry the burden of our sin upon himself, he demonstrates even in his prayer and then his actions the principle of self-denial. We see it in this prayer where he has to be glorified for the purpose of giving back glory to God. And then the prayer in Gethsemane when he prays, if there's any way that I don't have to go, if there is any way, but not my will, but thine be done. We are to take an example from him for our own lives. Remember, Peter put it this way, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ not only accomplished redemption on that cross, but left us an example of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And we have been called to follow in his steps. And whether that means suffering for his sake or being exalted in some of the things that we do, all should be done to the glory of God. For what do we have? Or what have we done? Or what shall we do that he has not done for us? And so truly, whatever we do, whether eating or drinking, all should be done for the glory of God and not for any glory that we may receive. And that leads to my third and final point for the day. I titled this, Christ Our Glory. There's a couple of reasons why we must give glory to God. The first we've just seen, we must follow the example of Christ. That's clear. Second, because we're commanded to do so. Now that would be enough just right there. We're commanded to give glory to God. But thirdly, because any glory that we have is by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have seen how God's glory, the divine glory, is somehow communicated to the human nature without mixing and confusion. Don't ask me how it happens. And we must be careful here. We are not saying in any respect that the human nature becomes divine. That can't be. But only that in some way the glory of the divine nature is communicated to the human nature. That's what Jesus is asking for. Now here's my last point. We share in the glory of Jesus Christ by virtue of our relationship with him. Unfathomable, isn't it? Again, we must proceed with caution lest we cross a line that that somehow we become divine or take part in the the divine nature. That's not what I'm saying. You and I will never be gods. Our future is that we will be glorified saints, but never gods. But don't underestimate who you are as a child of God here and now. You know, too often it's downplayed. You see Christians and, oh, we have such a lot in life. Oh, everything is going wrong. Everything's going down the drain. Let me quote our good friend George Newton once again. He says, "For the present, we share in this incomparable glory of the manhood of our Savior. For as the manhood of our Savior shares in the glory communicated from the Godhead, so we, my brethren, share in the glory communicated from the Godhead to the manhood of our Savior by reason of our union to them, both in the person of Christ Jesus." We sang earlier today, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." That's talking about the church. The church of Jesus Christ is expected to do glorious things. Now, the glorious thing you may be called to do may be to suffer. You may be persecuted. Don't think that God is not glorified when you're suffering persecution, or that somehow he has turned his back, or somehow he doesn't care. Because of our union with Jesus Christ and the gifts he communicates to us, remember what Jesus said? "Whatever they do to you, they're doing to me." Amen. And Christ is glorified in every respect. So why was that movie titled Glory? Because the soldiers of the 54th Infantry distinguished themselves on the battlefield. And while they may not have been recognized for their accomplishments, even in the 19th, and not even in the 20th century, they were after the release of the movie. But the fact is, they were not recognized until years later. In no way detracts from what they accomplished on that battlefield. God is glorious. No one can add to or take away from his glory. The fact that Jesus Christ prayed to receive glory does not in any sense take away from the glory of his divine nature. In his humanity, he earned the right to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. And he accomplished the plan of God perfectly and is therefore worthy of all glory, Lord, and honor. And because of our union with him, we are a part of this glorious kingdom. And that is the challenge that is always before the church. We are not on the losing side, regardless of how things look or what the news media says. Jesus Christ conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross. So go and make disciples of all the nations. He has given you all that is necessary to do so. If you're here today and you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you are on the losing side. And your future is grim. Nothing awaits you but hell, death, and destruction. I would urge you this morning. We've talked about the Savior who gave himself for sinners. If you're a sinner, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we are humbled as we even peer into these glorious matters. Father, we admit that in our finite minds, we can't understand all of these things. But thank you for what you have revealed to us. And that's what we would ask, that you would teach us all that you have revealed. Give us understanding, Father, that we may understand who we are in relationship to you. And that, Father, that we would follow your commands and make disciples of all the nations. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That, Father, you'd take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.